All right, welcome everybody. Please find your place. And welcome back those of you who have been on holidays. Good to have you back. As you can see, there's still quite a number of people taking advantage of the last weekend before school starts and work starts. So I'm going to ask if you will stand with me and turn with me to Luke chapter 6. I'm going to be reading from page 1249 in your Pew Bible, Luke chapter 6, beginning with verse 17. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. And looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their fathers treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. And woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets." Father, we begin by acknowledging that this is the inspired word of God, that when we hear it aright, it's not just a human being speaking to us, but it is you. And so I pray that our ears would be open, that we may hear what you have to say, that our eyes would be open, Lord, that we may see you in this word, and that you would change our hearts, that we may go out and be doers of the word and not hearers only. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I'll tell you something. This wasn't part of my sermon, but I figure I might as well tell you because you care about my life. Anyways, yesterday I was preparing the sermon in my living room, and I had my feet stretched out and so under the table, and all of a sudden I feel this terrible pain on my foot. I couldn't believe how painful it was. And I looked down and it looked like there was this dragon on my foot. It was a wasp, and it had stung me. And so as I hit it, I broke the chair that I was sitting on. The wood just broke, and then I slammed it, and I looked, and it was just this little insect. But when I looked at it, at first I thought, man, this is humongous, and I was thinking, wow, it's incredible how much pain even just a little insect can cause you. Have you been stung before? Yeah, that's amazing. Anyways, that has nothing to do with my sermon. Except it comes to you with blood, sweat, and sting. Maybe I'll put it to you. All right, friends, last Sunday we looked at Jesus choosing his 12 disciples that became his 12 apostles. And he comes down and stands on a level plain from the mountain. He just comes down. And we read here that he looks out and there's this massive, massive crowd of people. And no doubt when he looks out, he can see a crowd filled with misery. It's misery coming to Jesus. A sea of suffering humanity. They're poor, they're hungry, They're sorrowful, they're persecuted, they're sick, they're demon-oppressed, they're guilty, and on the list goes. And we read here that these people came from all over Israel. And in those days, transportation was not easy, but they were willing to make the long trip, willing to walk for miles, face untold hardships. Perhaps they brought some of their loved ones with them who were sick, but they did it so that they could meet up with Christ. What brought all these people from all over the place to come was their need or their neediness and the faith and hope that perhaps Jesus could make a difference. They're very needy people, and they come out hoping that Jesus would touch their lives. We also read, and we can imagine this, that when they arrived, there was a massive crowd there. So it was a great obstacle. Just the size of the crowd would have been an obstacle for people. Because if you have to wait in line, you may never get to Jesus. And everybody wants a piece of Jesus. Everybody wants the blessing of Jesus, to be touched by Jesus. But apparently the word got around that you don't have to wait till Jesus comes to you to touch you, to put his hands on you, to bless you. That if you could go to him and you could touch him, that there's healing power that flows from his being unto you. And we read that everybody who did this, everybody was healed. So I would assume that people looking back would say that trip was definitely worth it. Jesus did not disappoint, and needs were truly met on that day. In addition to their needs being met, we read that people came to hear what Jesus had to say. And so with this large, large crowd, massive crowd in front of him, it's interesting to note, what did Jesus say to them? What sermon did he decide would be appropriate to preach on that particular day? And he begins by saying, blessed are the poor, blessed are the hungry, blessed are the sorrowful, blessed are the persecuted, and then woe to you who are rich, full, laughing, and well thought of. That's how he begins his message, his sermon. Why this message to such a massive crowd? Because this is a very startling message. And I would say that in some ways it seems anticlimactic to what they have already experienced. Perhaps for some people it may have even been disappointing. Because some would have said, just look at Jesus. He's bringing heaven to earth. I mean, no more illness. I mean, there are times he would go into villages and everybody would be healed. No more illnesses. Satan is being cast out. People are being forgiven. There's food for everyone. Finally, utopia is here. Happiness and abundance for all. You just imagine that. This is the kingdom. The kingdom is here. No more problems. It's all going to go away. And these utopians, I think, would be very sad to hear his message. Because Jesus, in some ways, is acknowledging, yes, there will continue to be poverty, hunger, sorrow, and persecution. And if you are following me because you think I've come to do away with all these earthly problems, you're going to be very disappointed. You're going to be very mistaken. Yet the good news is, I tell you, that even the poor and the hungry can be blessed, and the sorrowful and the persecuted can be blessed. For the kingdom of God is compatible with these conditions. So for utopians, I can well imagine that this would be a letdown. Because they want a kingdom where these things are completely done away with, and they're done away with now, and that they had hopes that perhaps Jesus would be the one to bring about the completion and the kingdom of God. By the way, can you imagine a politician running for office preaching a message like this? Make Israel poor again. Keep Israel poor. This sounds perhaps to many like a trick. Blessed be the poor, hungry, sad, and persecuted. What exactly does Jesus mean by that? Is he downplaying the suffering? Does Jesus want all his followers and people to become like John the Baptist and adopt his diet and his dress? Does he want people to become monks like St. Francis of Assisi, you know, where everybody takes the vow of poverty? I mean, just look around the world right now. Massive groups of people are just fleeing their poor, oppressive countries and trying to come into wealthier countries. Most people know that poverty is bad, it's difficult, it's boring, it's unhealthy. So the question arises, is that what Jesus is saying? Or even worse, is Jesus saying and teaching justification by poverty alone? Blessed are the poor, yours is the kingdom. Hey, you don't need faith. You don't need righteousness. All you need is just to be poor. And you're in. And if you're wealthy, you're out. Is that what Jesus is saying here in this sermon? Obviously, this is not what Jesus is saying, because if we take Jesus' words seriously, and if we take the Bible seriously, we can't conclude that Jesus actually thinks that poverty in itself is a virtue and something to be attained. You know, he says it is more blessed to give than to receive. More blessed to give. Well, I assume that people have to have something in order to give. Jesus is always reminding people, you know, about how we treat the poor, remember them, feed them, rescue them. So obviously, poverty, material economic poverty, is not a virtue to be celebrated. Let's make that very clear. It's a condition, rather, that we must seek to improve. Somebody might say, but wait a minute, didn't he say to the rich young ruler, give up your wealth to the poor and follow me? And in his case, that's exactly what Jesus wanted him to do, and he may want some of us to do that as well. But assume, though, that this rich young ruler did that. Imagine that he took all of his wealth and he gave it to the poor, or to a poor man. If we take these verses literally, then I think what we could say is, well, the poor man now has become, the rich man who became poor, now he's blessed, and the fact that he gave all his money to these poor people, now they're cursed because they're rich. See the problem with that? And was not Abraham and Solomon and David all rich men blessed by God? R.C. Sproul comments, I thought this was helpful, that there are four categories of poor people in the Old Testament. In terms of how they became poor, some become poor because of catastrophe. So think of floods and locusts and earthquakes and fires, essentially natural events. And the Lord has compassion on the poor. They lost everything due to an act of nature. There are some people who become poor because of evil governments, invading armies, wars, scam artists, thieves, and the like. I know some people who've become poor in that way. And again, these people deserve our greatest compassion. They did nothing wrong. There's another group that we can refer to as the righteous poor. These are people that leave everything for the sake of righteousness, or because God puts a specific call on their lives. They may not have much in this life, but they certainly have the right priorities. They put the kingdom, the kingdom first. John the Baptist may be one such example. And it is also said of Jesus that although he was rich, he became poor for our sake. But there's also a group of poor. We especially read of these in the book of Proverbs. And they are not considered the godly poor. They are poor because of laziness, because of addictions. They commit crimes. They end up in prison. And when these poor are spoken of, you never hear, blessed are the poor. You never hear that. There's another Bible commentator who emphasizes that there are four groups in the Bible, but he divides them somewhat different. He says that they're the godly poor, the ungodly poor. There's the godly rich and the ungodly rich. And it's not about economics, it's about godliness. So with this understanding of the Old Testament, people would hear Jesus, you know, when he says, blessed are the poor, that he was not speaking about the condition of being poor, regardless of what had happened. But you can see that Jesus did intend to lift people up, the people that he was looking at, because he says, blessed are you, the poor. And that's a comforting word. That's a positive word. And essentially, he's saying to them, you have access to the goodness of God, and you can experience the joy of God even in your circumstances. And so for some people who are living in poverty and struggling, just to hear Jesus addressing the poor might bring tears to his eyes. Because by speaking to us, you're acknowledging our existence, you're acknowledging our importance. And Jesus is saying to the people who are standing before, I see you, I know you, I hear you, and I'm addressing you. And many, many poor never heard these two words together, blessed and poor, in the same sentence. And I think if they drew the right lessons, they would hear Jesus say, look, poverty is not... being poor is not a sin. Being poor does not mean that you're useless. Being poor does not mean that you are judged or abandoned by God. Blessed are the poor. There's an encouragement there for people who would hear him right. But I want you to see what the immediate context is. It says he spoke to his disciples. That is who he was speaking to. And many of his disciples, if not most of them, came out of the poorer class. Not many of you powerful, not many of you noble birth, says Paul. And you think the shepherds, his parents, the fishermen, these were his earliest disciples, and they came out of a poor class. And in verse 22, which I think is very important for us to understand the significance of what Jesus is saying here, he makes it clear that he is addressing primarily those who suffer on account of the Son of Man. Do you notice that? He said that. He's not just talking about people who are persecuted, being persecuted on account of the Son of Man. And so I would say the same is true, that they are poor, they are hungry, they are sorrowful and persecuted on account of the Son of Man. That really is the group that Jesus is addressing. And some of his disciples, as we've already noted, have left everything to follow Jesus. And the decision to follow Jesus, especially for them, had severe economic consequences. They were going to be on a full-time faith mission. They would be completely dependent on the financial support of others. They could have become wealthier if they hadn't followed Jesus, but instead they did choose to follow him. And so Jesus is affirming that there will be times when his disciples, they will go hungry for the sake of the kingdom. There will be times when his disciples will weep for the sake of the kingdom, and there will be times when his disciples would be persecuted for the sake of the kingdom and because of their relationship to the Son of Man. So to his disciples who hear this, Jesus is saying, listen, you will be entering a life of hardship by following me. You may lose your money. You may lose your stability. You may lose comfort. And you may lose the good name and the approval of the people that you love and care for. Now, I say this because, this would make for a very bad political speech. But as I thought about what Jesus is saying here, there's another context then and perhaps, and today, especially today, where I think this sermon would be completely rejected. And it's a sermon that would be rejected in many churches. Can you imagine Jesus being invited to a prosperity gospel church? Can you imagine? And I don't think he would necessarily preach from Matthew. He would take these words from Luke. I'll explain a little bit more later. He would come and he would preach, "Blessed are the poor and hungry." Sorrowful and persecuted. And people who've drunk the gospel, prosperity gospel theology, in their minds they would say, that's not Jesus. That's heresy. Because God wants all of us to be financially rich. And if any man is poor, it's because he has no faith. Because he's not really walking with God and trusting God. The Bible clearly says Jesus came to make us rich. And that certainly includes material richness. But if you look at his disciples, were they rich as they followed Christ? And what about Jesus? Was he rich? His disciples became poor. His disciples went without food. His disciples wept. His disciples were sorrowful. By the way, let me correct myself. There's only one disciple that did gain wealth. You know who that was? That was Judas. Yeah. He was a treasurer. Ha, it's great to be a disciple of Jesus and be involved. And he was stealing money from the poor. And he sold his Lord for 30 pieces of silver. You wonder, why did he become a disciple? Why did he say yes to Jesus? And I ask the same question, and I think it's a good question to ask, especially as prosperity gospel seems to be making inroads in all kinds of churches. I think mostly in the States, but I understand that in Africa it's also very bad there. But I ask, you know, why are you here? Do you think that by following me, you're going to cease having all earthly troubles? And worse than that, do you think by becoming a follower of mine that you're going to become wealthy? You want to use me like a genie in a bottle? You know? Faith is the coin you put into heavenly slot machine, and wealth is the product that you're going to get in return. And you can imagine that some of them might have said, well, you know, just think about this. I mean, Jesus had a few loaves, a few fishes, and he multiplied them. And he fed thousands. So maybe if we bring him a shekel, maybe he can multiply that too. We can become rich. Remember that joke I told you about the person who prayed? Lord, is it true that 1,000 years is but a second in your sight? Yes, it is. Is it also the case that $1 million is like a penny to you? Yes, it is. Lord, can I have a penny? And the Lord says, sure. Wait a second. How many disciples were there in that crowd? How many disciples or people who profess to be disciples today? That is their prayer. That is their desire to have wealth, to have health, to have happiness and a good name through Jesus. I wonder how many there are. There was a church of Laodicea that boasted, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. Oh, church, you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Charles Spurgeon made this comment, I believe that it is anti-Christian and unholy for any Christian to live with the object of accumulating wealth. That's my goal in life. You will say, are we not to strive all we can to get all the money we can? You may do so. I cannot doubt but what in so doing you may do service to the cause of God. But what I said was that to live with the object of accumulating wealth is anti-Christian. And for people to come thinking that by following Jesus, by praying to Jesus, that somehow they'll be able to accumulate wealth is to use Christ as a means to an end. Really, what I love is not Jesus. I love the money that I can get through Jesus. No servant is greater than his master. As I said, was Jesus poor? Yes, he chose to be so. Although he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. He didn't only say these things. He was an example. Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And as I said, his parents, they were poor. His first guests, the shepherds, were amongst the poor. His disciples were poor. Jesus does not despise the poor. He doesn't look upon them and say, oh, they're useless. You know, it can't be used. There's no potential there or anything like that. So I do believe that there is a warning for people who think that God really is on the side of the rich, but also a warning for those who think that they could use Jesus as a means to make them rich. And by saying, blessed are you poor, again, he's telling us, it's not a sinful condition to be poor. It's not a punishment of God, not a sign that God doesn't love you. His kingdom is not a kingdom for the successful and for the worldly and powerful. This is a kingdom for the forgotten man. It's accessible. You know, in fact, a person can become really, really rich. You know what the Lord would say? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world? That's really rich, gaining the whole world, but to lose his soul. You know what? It was Satan who said, bow down to me, worship me, and I will give you the wealth of the nations, the power of the nations. It's Satan that is promising immediate prosperity, not Jesus. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom. There's so much there. And Jesus tells us that the kingdom has arrived, but it's not fully realized. And some people might, oh, Lord, I've been poor my whole life. Is this my destiny as well? Will I always know sorrow? Will I always know hunger? Will I never feel completely accepted and loved? But Jesus promises something to these folk. And in fact, we see this also in Matthew 19, 27 to 30, where it says, Peter asked, See, Lord, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have? And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake. See, here we are again. For my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. When you read this, you know this is not prosperity gospel stuff. Jesus is not saying you can have everything here and now, houses and airplanes and cars and wealth and health, just name it and just claim it. The kingdom is all now, you can have it all. It's not what Jesus taught. It's not how he lived. Now, there are many who would not interpret quite this text the way I have. Because they would say, if you notice the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, what does Jesus say at the Sermon on the Mount? He says, blessed are the what? It's the poor in spirit. So the emphasis is clearly it's what's happening within your spirit. It's what's happening within your soul. It has nothing to do with economics, and certainly that's easy to establish when reading from Matthew. But there is the question of why does Luke, leave this out? Some scholars do believe that this is actually a different sermon than the Sermon on the Mount, that this is called the Sermon on the Plain. And there's all kinds of reasons. You could look at some of the differences and say, yeah, it's got to be a different sermon. You can look at some of the similarities and say, oh, this is just being abridged. I like to believe that Jesus did preach the somewhat same sermon to different groups. I don't see any reason why Jesus had to be always coming up with a new sermon. He's talking to different crowds at times, and I like to use the same sermon more than once, so it gives me some backing. But let's look at what Matthew says about the poor in spirit. And friends, I want you to imagine being in debt over your head. Creditors are coming. You have nothing to pay with. You're poor, you have no relative in your family who could or would be willing to help you. Your only hope is that somebody would either step up and pay the debt for you and forgive you. That's really your only hope. And that's what being poor in the spirit looks like, feels like. We know that we have sinned. We know that God is holy, that he's perfect, and we have nothing to offer or to atone for our sins. And we say, unless God steps up, unless he forgives me, unless he pays the debt for me, I am doomed. Have you ever experienced poverty of spirit? There are many who are convinced that they are rich, very rich in good deeds, and they have judged themselves to be sufficiently good. They are sure that when they stand before God, that God is going to have the same opinion about their lives than what they have of their lives. It's going to be that clear. There's a story in the Bible about two men who go to a temple. And the Pharisee says, boy, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I fast, I pray, I tithe, I don't commit criminal acts. I'm such a good person. And the story is that there was another man, a publican, who would sit in the back of the temple, kneeling down, and he would just be beating his breast and acknowledging himself as a failure. I have done wrong. I don't deserve anything from you. And he cries out, "Have mercy on me." So I ask you, who is the one poor in spirit in this story? Jesus did not choose the Pharisee, he chose the publican. I don't know how many of you have come across Ray Comfort when he goes out on the streets. And he meets quite a number of people, and he's always asking them whether, you know, whether they believe in heaven, whether they feel that they're ready for heaven. And he meets quite a number of people that say, "Oh yes, and I'm pretty sure I'm a good person and I'm planning to go there." And then Ray, he uses the standard of the Ten Commandments. He brings up the Ten Commandments, and in his conversation with individuals, he says, "Well, let me ask you, have you ever lied? Have you ever lied in your life?" And most people will say, "Well, yeah, I mean, I have lied." "All right, what does that make you?" "A liar." "Okay. Have you ever stolen anything in your life?" "Yeah, I have to admit that I have stolen." "Okay, what does that make you?" "A thief." "Have you ever dishonored your parents?" "Have you ever lusted? Have you ever coveted? Have you ever used the Lord's name in vain? Have you loved God with your heart, all your heart, soul, and might, strength?" And at the end of it, he always asks, "Do you still think yourself a good person?" See, when the moral law gets through with us, you will not have the same opinion as you do. The only reason you think of yourself as a good person is because you're using a standard way below God's standard. You know, you're using maybe your culture standards, your friend standards, your parents who believe you can do no wrong and that you're just such an angel. Maybe that's the standard. But if Christ doesn't save you, the law will be your only hope. Think about that. And the law shows no mercy. Everybody who has become a Christian, I believe, has done so because the Spirit of God has done a work in their lives. And the Spirit has allowed us to see ourselves for who we really are deep down inside. And after we have a vision of who we are, we dare not trust the sweetest frame. We see our righteousness, even our righteousness, let alone our sins, as filthy rags. "My sins are like scarlet. I have sinned against you, and I have sinned against heaven. I have fallen short of what you created me to be. I have not loved you the way I should. I have not honored you." And if, you know, when you see yourself as the Spirit just starts bringing a mirror and showing you who you really are in God's eyes, I tell you, it is one of the most unpleasant of experiences you could ever have. But I would also say it's one of the most important experiences you could ever have, because it's the beginning of a new life. Because the Spirit of God, if it really is the Spirit of God that is revealing this to us, he doesn't do it just so that we could hate ourselves. And when he convicts us of unrighteousness, he never leaves us there. As I said, because if he did, we would be crushed. It's a terrible sight. But what he does is that when he shows us, then he turns our eyes to Jesus. He says, "There is your Savior. There's the righteous one who died for the unrighteous. There's the one who loved you and gave himself up for you." And this is all part of being blessed are those who are poor in spirit. And so I hope, friends, that if there's anybody here, that you will give up any false notion that you are good enough for God. to enter the kingdom of heaven, that you are good enough. I would encourage you to really ask God to show you your true spiritual self, where you stand before him, moral poverty, but then plead with him that he could show you Jesus so that you could trust in Christ. And you know what? He will do it. He will forgive you. And this morning, we are going to have a time of communion, and I pray that you will keep these truths in your mind as we come to the Lord who sacrificed himself for us. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, I thank you for the Word of God. It's not always pleasant, but there are blessings and there are curses. And Lord, we desire to have the blessing of God. And we know that if we believe in our Lord Jesus Christ, that we do have the blessing of God. We have eternal life. We have forgiveness. We have every spiritual blessing available to us. And we thank you. Lord, take your word, apply it to each heart here. And if there be anybody who does not know you, may this day be their real spiritual birthday. And for those of us who do know you, let us remember that we are poor in spirit, and all that we have because of the riches of Christ. We are rich in him, not rich in ourselves. And Father, if there be any here who are struggling with just their economic status, I pray that you would comfort them. Remind them that if you come into the picture, if you come into their hearts, it changes everything. Give them a heavenly perspective. Help them to know that they are loved and that they can be used by you. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.